Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Please be seated. Let's pray together. We are so thankful, more than we could express, Father, that you have given us the greatest good in existence, your Son. So we magnify him today. We treasure him. As we've talked in recent weeks, please give us greater capacities to treasure him more. For the more he is glorified in our affections and in our lives, the more we are satisfied. And I pray that you will give us a distaste for every other thing that we would think would satisfy us and complete us. We thank you, Jesus, that you have always existed in your perfect excellencies as the Son, the Father's dearly loved Son. But I thank you especially for the fact that you became a man, and you indeed as a man loved righteousness and hated wickedness and obeyed your Father perfectly. And I thank you that instead of getting what only you deserve, you got what all of us deserve when your Father poured his wrath out on you instead of us. And I thank you that you bore all of my sins and my condemnation. Sins for which I should be paying right now in hell. And I thank you that that did not keep you in the grave, for you rose victorious, demonstrating that all of us will also bodily rise again when you renew all things. So we just glorify you today. Your gospel and your person are more precious than we could ever fathom. Make it more precious to us today in some way. In your name, amen. I want to read to you an excerpt from something Charles Spurgeon said. It's entitled, Preach Christ or Go Home. The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it, it's like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Leave Christ out? Oh, my brethren, better leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. Certainly the last that any Christian ought to go hear him preach. Leave Christ out of the preaching and you shall do nothing. Only advertise it all over London that you're making bread without flour. Put it in every paper. Bread without flour. And you may soon shut up your shop, for your customers will hurry off to other tradesmen. A sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle, and end is a mistaken conception and a crime in execution. However grand the language, it will be merely much ado about nothing if Christ be not there. And I mean by Christ not merely his example and the ethical precepts of his teaching, but his atoning blood, his wondrous satisfaction made for human sin, and the grand doctrine of believe and live. We take the surpassing worth of Jesus seriously, and I believe the author of Hebrews did also. And in this passage where he continues to compare the surpassing worth of Jesus with the inferiority of angels, he demonstrates that no angel saves perfectly, renews gloriously, reigns eternally, but our Jesus does. Immeasurably superior to angels in every way, Jesus is infinitely qualified to accomplish salvation, renew creation in perfection and glory, and reign as eternal, righteous God and King. By the end of this string of texts, no one in the author's audience can doubt the superiority of Jesus over angels. Now remember the purpose of Hebrews. It seems, as we have done an introduction a couple of weeks ago, that the author's main purpose was to demonstrate that the superiority of Jesus is compelling enough for believers to persevere and not go back to the Judaism that was maybe a previous part of their lives as persecution comes. And so he continues to elevate the surpassing worth, the value of Jesus, so that that picture in people's minds as they behold glory will be all they need to treasure him and find all their hope and satisfaction in him. In verses 7 through 9, the author demonstrates that angels, though significant, are merely God's servants. But Jesus possesses every attribute and prerogative as eternal God and King and anointed Savior. The author begins this section of quotes, this is continuing seven total quotes in chapter 1, with a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. He says in verse 7, of the angels, he says, this is God speak. The author is quoting God out of Psalm 104. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So angels are significant. It calls them winds, a flame of fire. God has chosen to use angels. By the way, he doesn't have to, right? God could accomplish all of his purposes in his infinite competence without using these ones that he has created to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need angels, but in his wisdom, he has created them to use them. So they're significant. But their significance heightens the infinitely greater significance of the one who created them. Those of such significance, who do they worship? We go back to verse 6 where we were last week, and it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Those of such significance worship the more significant. This verse here, the quote from Psalm 104, is suggesting their fleeting and transitory nature, as well as their subordinate role. So they've been created. Now, I believe that they will exist eternally like humans do. The Bible gives us that implication. But there is a fleeting and transitoriness, their transitory nature, because of the fact that they are beings like humans. And then it talks in this quote about the fact that they are ministers and that God has done this to and for them. So they're subordinate. They're subordinate to God. They do his bidding. There's messengers. They're important, but they're inferior. Then we move to verses 8 and 9. And the quote there is from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. In the original context, it was about a king's wedding. So we talked a lot last week. I know we repeated it a bunch, but I wanted to help us understand this idea of the Davidic king. So David's descendants, Solomon and Rehoboam and all the other ones who were the kings of the southern kingdom, they were considered God's son, looking forward to the one who was already God's son, but then would take on that additional role as son of David as God's son. So kind of that dual meaning there. So Psalm 45 is about this descendant of David's wedding, but also metaphorically it's about God. For as we will look at the quote here, the king is God's representative. And the psalm emphasizes the fact that this king has a permanent reign. And he executes justice, but it's in exaggerated terms. So it can't merely mean just the human king who sat on the throne in ancient Judah. So therefore, Psalm 45 is anticipatory of David's ultimate descendant. Not just his son Solomon, not just his grandson Rehoboam, and on and on and on. It's anticipatory of the greater descendant, of the Messiah. Because Psalm 45 talks about deity. Well, none of David's other descendants had true deity. It talks about eternal reign. Remember Matthew's begats when I sang that for our kids back when we were in Genesis 38? Every one of those kings that I mentioned died, right? So they didn't have eternal reigns. It talks about the ultimate king's perfect character and his surpassing qualities. So contextually, Psalm 45 was about David's descendants as king, but there was a further meaning about the ultimate descendant of David. To ancient Israel, the successor to David was called a vice-regent of God. So he was like God's representative on earth. He belonged to this dynasty, the Davidic kingdom, to which God had made all of these promises that connected to his eternal plans. And he would embody all of these promises and ideals. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find that, right? And some of the kings did better at that than some of the other kings who failed miserably. So let's look at verses 8 and 9 and the quotes here and how they develop this magnified view of Jesus. But of the Son, verse 8 says, he says, this is again God talking originally to the Davidic king, but anticipating the Messiah, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. First thing we see there that is that Jesus' deity is affirmed in one of the clearest instances in the Bible. For if you look at the verse, God is talking. I think that this would be referring to the Father, not the triune God, although that's included in it, but specifically the Father. But the Father is calling someone else God, right? You see that in the verse. Of the Son, he says, your throne, and what are the next two words? O God. So this is one of the clearest instances in the Bible of the fact that Jesus is indeed God. For the Father is calling him not just Son, and Son of God implies deity also, but he's calling him God. And again, don't forget the dual meaning of Son here. Jesus has always been the eternally begotten Son of the Father. But when he is incarnated, he takes on, actually, I believe it was at his exaltation after his death and burial and resurrection, he takes on this idea as the exalted Son of David, Son of God. So that dual meaning of Son. As God's vice regent, the Davidic king was to reflect who God was. But only Jesus really and fully does this. So go through all of the other kings of the northern kingdom, which were a bunch of scoundrels, and then the southern. And by the way, those guys were not all descendants of David, right? In the northern kingdom, they were just like all this intrigue taking the throne. But the southern kingdom, all descendants of David, but none of them perfectly demonstrated the fact that they were reflecting who God was. Only the final king does this. Jesus is the eternal Son who is also the Son of David. And he's inaugurated a kingdom, what does the verse say, that will never end. He rules it in righteousness and justice and sovereignty, right? It says his throne's forever and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. Now what has happened, and this is important for us to explain, when Jesus came to earth, he was the earthly descendant, the biological descendant of David. And in his death, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, all of the ideas of him as this king were wrapped up in that. He was the Messiah, the anticipated Christ. That's what Messiah means, Christ. Same word. But we know that he is not physically on the earth reigning as king of God's people. Right? So there's this idea that's implicit in these verses that the kingdom has been inaugurated. What does Jesus talk a lot about when he's on the earth? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's been inaugurated, for God's people are in God's place with God as their ruler. So there is a way in which the kingdom exists now, but there's also a way in which the kingdom is still anticipating its fulfillment when the king indeed does reign as in the physical presence of God's people with this scepter of uprightness as the scepter of his kingdom. But the fact that we are awaiting that final kingdom does not diminish the fact that there is a kingdom that exists now with God's people having a king who's reigning. So one day, Jesus will eternally finalize the scope of his reign. But right now, he is the king of his people. We don't quite understand that, I think, living in Western civilization. For Donald Trump is not our king. Before him, Barack Obama was not our king. Before him, who was before him? George W. Bush was not our king, and on and on and on, all the way back to George Washington. None of them were our kings. We don't understand in the way we live the idea of this king who reigns with benevolence and wisdom and perfections. No king on this earth has ever done that. But if we could put our minds in the mindset of what ancient people knew to be a king, we can understand what it means for Jesus to be the king of his people. He indeed does reign with benevolence. He's a good and gracious king. He reigns in wisdom. He also reigns in authority. The king has a right to demand loyalty of his subjects. But again, he's not this megalomaniac king who just rules with an iron fist. He's a good and kind and generous and upright, as the verse says, king. One day, as I said, every knee will bow to him as king, though some of those knees that bow to him will never regard him as their king as they spend eternity in hell, but they will recognize that he indeed is the king. Only he's qualified, and he right now is and will be forever in every way the king of God's people. That's important for us now. It's important for us as Americans. It's important for us just as humans. It's important, I think, maybe in an interesting way for us as Alaskans, because we don't like people telling us what to do. We like to be autonomous. It's built into human nature, and it's built into some of us because of just who we are as citizens. 1 Corinthians 6 demonstrates to us that we have been bought. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to our king. And he has the authority and the prerogative and the right to demand our hearts. But again, our hearts are not being demanded by this unreasonable king. Our hearts are being demanded by the one who lived righteously and died so that you will not have to bear eternal condemnation. He's in every way qualified to be the perfect king. So my question to my own heart would be, as I go through the rhythms of my life, what takes the throne in place of my king? Is it pleasure or ease or notoriety or finances or bitterness or impatience or some pet sin that nobody knows about? So often, the one who indeed is the king of all of existence will one day establish his kingdom in a physical way. I do not treat him as king on a moment-by-moment basis. The other amazing thing about that is that he's so patient with me as my king. But that's a good question for us to ask. And then verse 9, the quote continues. Again, out of Psalm 45, the Father speaking to Jesus. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. All right, so in Psalm 45, originally, as the Davidic descendant is hearing this, there's righteousness and justice which are foundational to God's throne, and that needs to be a part of the king who's ruling God's people. And we've talked about how some did that well, some didn't do it very well. But that righteousness and justice which are foundational to God's throne are perfectly and equally foundational of the Messiah's throne. For only one of David's descendants has always been God, has always been God's son, has always been wholly righteous and hating sin, and then is exalted as the righteous human king. No angel reigns or is eternal like this. And though angels are righteous, their righteousness is rooted in God. There's an obvious contrast between them as fleeting and inferior and Jesus as eternal and possessing every superior quality. Unlike angels, Jesus, as a man, lived sinlessly among people and for people. He loved, this is obviously demonstrating that as God, eternally existing as the Son of God, Jesus loved righteousness. But it's also demonstrating that as a man, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Right? That's how we feel, but not to that extent. Anybody here ever loved wickedness? Am I the only one who's fallen to temptation more times than I could count? Yeah, I'm a believer. Holy Spirit dwells within me. I love righteousness and I hate wickedness. But practically, because of the flesh, that doesn't always play itself out the way I would desire. But one person, not an angel, did every millisecond of his life love righteousness and hate wickedness without fail. And by the way, if that's not true, there's no gospel. For a man, a human, never sinned, so that those who are infinitely sinful can have his obedience and his loving righteousness credited to us. Are you a sinner? You need the one who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And maybe someone here who's never put their faith in that one today would realize how horribly sinful you are. I don't mind giving you the bad news, because the good news juxtaposed against the bad news is infinitely glorious. And that good news is that the one who is righteous can cleanse you from every single one of your sins. And they'll be forgiven. He obeyed his Father perfectly. The fact that he lived among us as a man, not as an angel, right? He didn't just kind of float around in Judea 2,000 years ago without being touched. That should encourage us to make much of his righteous life. And I said it a second ago, and this is absolutely what the Bible says. We focus so much in Christianity on the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we forget that his righteous living, his obedience on our behalf, is so implicitly tied to the gospel that without that we're not saved. So we make much of his righteous life, but then we also make much of the death when he took on all of that sin that he hated. There's only one person who's ever lived who hated wickedness the way that wickedness should be hated. And wonder of wonders, he took all of our sin on himself. It was the will of the Father to crush him. He became sin, so that you and I could be made righteous. as this verse goes on, the reference to the oil of gladness, I believe, also connects to the Messiah. In ancient Israel, there's that idea of the king being anointed. But this Messiah in the Old Testament who would be anointed, Messiah, anointed, Christ, different languages, but they're all talking about the same thing. He will be the one to rescue and rule people's hearts, not just a little country in the ancient Near East. And only Jesus, no angel, has the power to rescue as well as the power and the right to rule and command. His qualifications allow him to make a perfect sacrifice. And though I think this oil of gladness, this idea of anointing is also is referring mainly to this idea of him being anointed as king, it also reminds us that he's been anointed with the oil of priest also. He is our indeed king, and he indeed is our priest as well as our prophet, as earlier in Hebrews chapter 1 has demonstrated, and no angel has this. This anointing oil, I believe, also is a token of God's surpassing delight at the beauty of his son's person. The verse says, he's anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And so God has this exultant joy at the completion and the effectiveness of his son's work. There's this oil of gladness as the son is glad, but there's this oil of gladness as the father exults in that work that his son has done. It's an acknowledgement of his vindication of divine justice. And I believe we could actually prove that from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when it says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." So there's this idea of God anointing his son as the Davidic son, the Messiah, all of the things that are wrapped up in that. And there's this idea of exulting in it with gladness at who he is and what he's done. Who are the companions here? Well, in the original context, the companions of the Davidic king could be neighboring nations or members of his own family, right? You know, maybe there are several sons, but he's being exalted above his companions. In the messianic context, it could be angels. This suggestion, actually, I read, which is fascinating, and I don't know if it's true or not, but I want to present it to you. So you may interpret this that the companions are angels, and Jesus is exalted above them with this oil of gladness from his Father. But chapter 2, verse 10, talks about bringing many sons to glory. Those sons that Jesus brings to glory are us and every believer. And then verse 11 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. A lot of similar language there. And they are those who share in Christ in chapter 3, verse 14. So possibly the author is referring to the companions, not as the angels, but the companions are all those sons and daughters that Jesus brings into glory. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Their joy is great as they share in Christ. They're his companions. But the amazing thing about what chapter 1 is saying is that his joy is above his companions in his gladness. If that's true, and I don't know if that interpretation is true or not. It's one of those minor things we can have a different interpretation and be okay with each other. But if that interpretation is true, it would lead me to this question. Are you glad that Jesus has brought many sons, including you, to glory? You're not as glad as Jesus. That should floor you. He did not save you begrudgingly. The Father did not force him to live and die and rise again and intercede in your place. As thrilled as I am that he has forgiven every sin and I am dearly loved, I've been reconciled to God, I have an eternity with him in store for me, I inherit all there is in Christ, it doesn't thrill me as much as it thrills your Savior. I don't know if that's the correct interpretation. But if it is, if I'm wrong in the interpretation, the other interpretation is just as amazing. But if that's the interpretation, that should stir your heart. Because it's great, for it elevates his personal gladness as he's had this oil anointing him by his Father. This oil of gladness beyond his companions. We're his companions. And he's glad that we're his companions. And then what is meant, there's one maybe little phrase that may have confused you. It's when it says in verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. What does that mean? Well, originally, that in the context of Psalm 45, that's God talking to the king. He is God's, the king's God. Maybe the author is just retaining that phrase of the context in Psalm 45, for indeed, there is no way Jesus is inferior to the Father. Maybe it's talking about submission as the Son. Maybe it's talking about admiration between the members of the Trinity. I'm not sure, but I know that we do not take that to mean that Jesus is inferior in any way to the Father. So these verses, 7 through 9, they've demonstrated to us that angels, though significant, they're just God's servants. But Jesus possesses every attribute and prerogative as eternal God and King and anointed Savior. And then secondly, in verses 10 through 12, I want to look at this. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all that exists. He will renew creation so that it forever reflects his glory. Verse 10 now quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And here again, it's quoting what God is saying. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. The angels, this is talking about creation. So God is talking about the fact that Jesus himself, as Lord, is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. The angels were but worshiping spectators when Jesus did this. Now, I have to give you this caveat. We don't exactly know when angels were created. Were they created before the 6 days of creation that we know here? We have no way of knowing. But I think we could definitively say that whenever they were created, if it was during those 6 days, whatever, they're only spectators. They're not part of the creative process. Only the Father, through Jesus, is. Verse 2 has already said that, right? Through whom also God created the world, at the end of verse 2. By the way, the only one who can create a new creation, he's the only one who can create an individual new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 demonstrates that when it talks about the fact that if we are in Christ, we are indeed that new creation, for he has the capacity and the authority to, just as he spoke all of material existence into existence, he has the same authority and capacity because of who he is and what he's done to speak into existence a brand new creation. Reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2 when it talks about the fact that we're dead in sins. But God, being rich in mercy, speaks creation into a dead heart, reflecting what Jesus did at the very beginning that an angel can't do. And though these couple of verses are not about angels, they're about Jesus creating and then one day recreating, they're closer to the category of the fleeting earth than they are to Jesus. They're part of the creation, but he's outside of it. And I think also that should cause us to wonder that he became a part of the creation, to live as a man, to die in our place and to rise again as fully God, yet also forever also a man. Verse 11 says that this creation, all these, everything, the heavens that are the works of Jesus' hands, they're going to perish, but he'll remain. They're going to wear out like a garment. Again, it's continuing this quote from Psalm 102. And like a robe, he's going to roll them up. Like a garment, they're going to be changed. But he's the same, and his years will have no end. Reminds us of the end of Hebrews when the author says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The psalmist was saying that only God provides stability and security. Everything around us is fleeting. But he will change the created order. So this is also about the reality that only Jesus has the prerogative to make all things new. And that's what he's going to do. It's what this is talking about. It's talking about the fact that eventually he's going to renew creation so that it forever reflects his glory. There's the eternality of Jesus compared to the creation, which he's going to make new. Here's another thing I don't think we often think about when we think about the scope of salvation. I talked a minute ago about the fact that if you put your faith in Christ, it is demonstrative of the fact that you have been made a new creation. You've been given a new heart. That then goes back to creation, but it also points forward to new creation. When God, his Son, cosmically recreates everything. As beautiful as our state is and this world is, they are broken echoes of what Jesus did when he created things perfectly. The earth's wasting away. It's groaning in the pains of childbirth, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. There's coming a day when the one who created it all will roll it all up like a garment. And the implication here, though it doesn't say it specifically, is that he will recreate everything because his years have no end. And I think that this is the finality of creation. And we've talked often about the rhythm of the way God has demonstrated the whole scope of the Bible. There's creation and fall and redemption and consummation. Creation's listed here. Fall is implied, for all these things are wearing out, and that's because of sin. Redemption has been in the previous verses when this one who created everything also made purification for sins. And then consummation, when he comes to rule as king and renew everything. You're looking forward to that day? I'm not talking necessarily about, you know, not having mosquitoes. That will be pleasant if we don't get bitten by mosquitoes anymore. But when, as a part of his renewal of creation, I'll never sin again. There'll never be another broken marriage. There'll never be another believer dying. There'll never be any more disobedient children. There'll never be any more political hatred. Any murders, any mass shootings. He's going to renew creation so that it forever reflects his glory. This consummation that he is bringing about as all of these things are rolled up. And again, it doesn't specifically say it in the verses, but it's implying the fact that he is going to recreate. It reflects his eternality and his perfections. And it's for those whose salvation he has secured in what only he as God, creator, and savior could do. But I want to remind you that when he makes all things new in consummation, eternal hell will also still coexist with that. And it is implied in him rolling creation up. And so that motivates us to trust him. It also motivates evangelism. There is, when new creation happens and we reign with Jesus forever, with him as our king, with no sin, no pain, no tears, at the same time that is occurring, there will be countless souls enduring eternal damnation in hell. Some of them live right around us right now, and some of them never heard the gospel. And so, it's not just for Ukraine, it's not just for Finland and Nepal, and Spain, and France, where my brother is. It's for those who have heard and embraced the fact that the King and the Savior and the treasure, the Creator, all of God, has forgiven all of your sins because of his life and death and resurrection, and they too can be forgiven by faith and repentance. He's going to renew creation so that it forever reflects his glory. Then in verses 13 through 14, I'm going to close with this in a minute. He's going to have an exalted, eternal, and victorious reign whereas God uses angels to bless those who receive every benefit that Jesus has secured. Verse 13 quotes Psalm 110, which says, "And to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" This psalm is mentioned three more times in Hebrews, and also Jesus mentions it in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, to prove his deity, because the other part of that verse is, "The Lord says to my Lord." Jesus is demonstrating that David had a greater Lord who was the Messiah. But the emphasis here is especially on Jesus' exaltation as he sits at God's right hand. Well, it's already talked about that in verse 3 when it talks about the fact that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and then he makes purification for sins. Then he sits down as the Savior who has completed salvation, the majesty on high. So it's emphasizing his exaltation, his lordship over all, sitting at God's right hand, and the time and surety of final realization of this victory over enemies when they're made a footstool for his feet. That was accomplished at the cross, but we have not seen the final demonstration of that. Originally, the Psalms spoke of the special relationship of God and the king, and how the godly king manifests God's kingdom. We've talked about that. He's his vice regent. He extends his rule. Being seated at God's right hand for the earthly king was as if the earthly king is in God's presence, but he's doing God's bidding on the earth in Judah or in Israel before the kingdom split. But clearly, what would be true of an earthly king is infinitely truer of Jesus. He really does personally, not just metaphorically, he really does personally sit at the Father's hand. An earthly king's relationship with God could not equal this. And angels obviously don't experience this either. Jesus' rule as the one who is sitting at the Father's hand has been inaugurated, but it awaits final fulfillment when the kingdom of God is finalized. And one of the implications for this is the defeat of God's enemies. Right? It says it. "Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Who are these enemies? Well, obviously the first one we would think of is the devil and his minions. But then also enemies at judgment, those who have not put their faith in Jesus, they will be considered at judgment the enemies of Jesus. They're made a footstool for his feet. By the way, those of us who put our faith in Christ, we were once enemies. But the glory of the gospel has demonstrated to us that we've received grace, so that no longer are we called enemies, we're dearly loved sons and daughters. Part of the defeat of these enemies, as the Father makes them a footstool for Jesus' feet, this metaphorical language, part of that defeat is the cross and the resurrection and the exaltation. That's what secured all of the defeat. So the sting of death, the power of the devil, they're defeated, taken away at the cross. But then also, in a sense, part of the defeat of enemies is awaiting. For there are still enemies running around. And they will be eventually made a footstool for Jesus' feet. By the way, this would matter to those believers who are being persecuted and see God's enemies prospering. As we do. And our hope is that the Father has promised the Son, "One day, as you sit at my right hand, there will be no enemy left who is not a footstool for your feet." It's already been accomplished in the cross. It's just waiting its finalization. No angel was ever invited to sit at the right hand of God. They do God's bidding. But their work lacks the finality of Jesus' perfect work. No angel can feel for people like the one who became human did, or atone for mankind as Jesus did, or plead for them as he now does at the Father's right hand. Only one person sits at the Father's right hand and has the capacity and the initiative to intercede for those for whom he died. Angels can serve, as the next verse will demonstrate, but they cannot save. And then verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels' ministry is about believers. So this verse is demonstrating that they are important. God sends them out to serve for believers, but their importance pales in comparison to Jesus. For he also ministers. He does for us what we need and we can't do. Besides the fact that he reigns and he renews, he saves. And that's a ministry that angels can't do. It talks about inheriting salvation here in verse 14. I think that's demonstrating what we will experience when he indeed does reign as king and renews all things. And we see forever the effects of the fact that he saves completely. But I also believe that we possess a salvation now. We're not just waiting for that final inheritance. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus as our treasure. You will be finally saved when you're glorified. You get this inheritance. But we enjoy the benefits of that now. Let me close with this question. If Jesus is infinitely superior in his capacity, as the writer of Hebrews has demonstrated, to save perfectly, renew gloriously, and reign eternally. Here's a question. Why does this matter for you and me right now? One thing is, if you've trusted him, your salvation is secure. It's in the hands of the infinitely competent one in comparison to angels. And if you have not, the one who will roll up creation will also judge sin. And as we have said many, many times, your sin is in one of two categories. Either it was judged in Jesus completely without fail on the cross, or you will be judged for your sin forever in hell. But the one who will roll up creation is also a perfect Savior for all who will put their faith in him and repent of their sins. So, kid, adult, what's keeping you from doing that? This infinitely superior one. And also, as I said, this also compels evangelism, does it not? For the one who will roll up creation will indeed judge the sins of those who've not heard and trusted. Also, we're awaiting the new creation when he brings his work of redemption to completion. And the sin that is so easily besetting us that, yes, we hate, but we fall to so often, and all the pain and the heartache and the tears and the horribleness of this world will be obliterated when he brings his work of redemption to completion and renews everything. We anticipate this. As we have been made new, we anticipate when he makes the cosmos new. And indeed, this one who is so infinitely superior to angels is our good and gracious and worthy King. And I would pray through the power of the Holy Spirit, not only our good and gracious and worthy King, but also our treasure. Let's pray. By your Spirit, Father, make the saving capacities of your Son, the fact that he will renew creation and he will reign as eternal God and righteous King, so dear to us, cause our affections, our hearts, to be more oriented toward him, to see and savor glory, so that he is exalted as he deserves, and we are happy in him. In his name, amen.